Well, good morning again. Let me invite you back to your seats. We prepare to hear from God's word together today. Please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 continues this first section of the book. Remember, we began in chapter 2, verse 4, this first section. It's all under this heading of the generations of the heavens and the earth. So that was kind of the heading for this whole section. That's the first of 10 such mile markers, if you will, that mark the storyline progression. These are the generations of. That's kind of a new section in the book, and we're following progress as we work our way through those. So Genesis chapter 3 is part of that. It's actually going to go all the way to chapter 4, to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to cover this chapter in three parts. So you can see on the screen behind me, if you're taking notes, the three points of today's message: the deceiving serpent that we're going to see from verses 1 to 7, the disastrous effects from verses 8 to 21, and then the decisive action from verses 22 to 24. The deceiving serpent, disastrous effects, and the decisive action. As any good physician will tell you, you have to take the time to properly diagnose a condition, a medical condition. That's essential if you're ever going to be able to get the cure right. You're going to prescribe the wrong treatment if you don't get the diagnosis right. If you miss on that, here's what happens. At best, the patient doesn't receive or recover, make progress in their much-needed recovery. At worst, if you give the wrong diagnosis and the wrong prescription, it makes their condition significantly worse. A proper diagnosis is essential in medicine. And if that's the case for the medical field, it's even more the case for the moral. Few today would deny there's actually a moral problem in our world. Few people would deny that. The pages of history, our own testimony, our own personal experience teaches us there's a problem, right? We don't have to go far to figure out there's a problem. You can walk out the door, we can look in our own hearts, we can have a conversation, we can figure out pretty quickly, pretty intuitively, there's a problem. We can go to the nursery right now, and nobody's teaching those kids how to steal something from the other kid, right? Nobody's having to tell them this is how you try to cover up that you didn't do it, right? Nobody, we know intuitively there is a moral problem in our world. What's the root of that problem is where the debate is. It's a question that was famously explored by the 18th century philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. In his book Confessions, Rousseau reflected back on an occasion when he was a young man when he stole some asparagus at the request of a friend. So he steals this asparagus. His friend says, hey, you know what would be a great idea? We should go steal some asparagus. I think it was even maybe his mom's asparagus. We should go steal asparagus, which I'm thinking there's some better things to steal than that. But anyway, we should go steal some asparagus, and then we can go sell it, and we can split the money between us. And Rousseau says, yes, let's go do that. So they steal it, and they carry out this theft. Now, Rousseau claimed that his motives were actually upright in that action. He wanted to help his friend out. His friend came to him, I want to help him out. But that motive was corrupted by his situation. In other words, what came from inside of him was actually good. It was only twisted by the outside world that made it not so good. Doesn't that sound familiar? It should, because over the last 200 plus years, Rousseau's opinion has gone from on the perimeter to becoming mainstream to now becoming unquestionable in our current moment. That's the fundamental assumption everywhere we turn, from commercials to classrooms to campaign promises. If our environment or our education were only improved, if only we were able to throw off external factors, then our pure and authentic self would be increasingly freed up to rightly express itself. Does that sound familiar? If only we could change the environment, then we would become the righteous people that we naturally are. But is it possible that entire diagnosis, which is rampant everywhere, is a misdiagnosis? Could it be possible that the problem actually runs much deeper than we have been told or want to believe about ourselves. Somebody else thought that was the case. There was another Western philosopher. He came around 1,000-plus years before Rousseau. His name was Augustine of Hippo. And in his own eerily similar account, he actually told of an occasion during his teen years when he too stole a bunch of fruit, pears particularly, with his friends. Now, they stole these pears not because they were hungry. Augustine said, "I had better pears in my own backyard. I didn't steal them because I was hungry. In fact, we didn't even eat them. We didn't think they were that good. We just threw them to the pigs over the fence. We stole them for no reason." Now, Augustine, reflecting back on that account, he did say, peer pressure was a factor. I wanted to be cool to my friends, so I did what I thought would be cool. He wasn't denying environment. He wasn't denying external factors. But he said what ultimately the reason he stole those pears is not because his friends made him to. It's because he wanted to steal them. He wanted the thrill of it. Professor Carl Truman recaps, and interestingly enough, that was in his book called Confessions. So you think there's a contrasting picture here. Professor Carl Truman recaps their divergent accounts this way. The difference between those two accounts is instructive. For Augustine, the moral flaw is ultimately intrinsic, inside of him. For Rousseau, by way of contrast, his natural humanity is fundamentally sound. He becomes depraved by the pressures society places on him. We might therefore summarize the basic difference between the two men as follows. Augustine blames himself for his sin because he is basically wicked from birth. Isn't that what we saw in Psalm 51? Rousseau blames society for his sin because he is basically good at birth and then perverted by external forces. So the question is, who's right? Those are two very, very different things, aren't they? We're seeing how different they are. The chasm between these two positions is getting further and further. We see the ramifications of this every single day. Try to have a conversation. It's like we're not even in the same world. Who is right? Well, the good physician will tell you, when I say good physician, I mean the one with a capital P, you have to get the diagnosis right if you're going to get any hope of having the cure right. And for that, we turn to Genesis chapter 3. If you recall, chapter 2 ended with a picture of marital bliss, of life flourishing in the garden, unspoiled beauty. And yet all of that is about to come crashing down. So we begin here in the first part of chapter 3, verse 1, down to verse 7. Let's read this together. This is God's word speaking to us today. He is speaking directly to us. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." May the Lord bless his word in our midst today. Back in the ancient Near East, there was this commonly held belief that good and evil were actually just two opposite and equal forces. They were kind of locked in this eternal, deadlocked in this eternal stalemate. And that's just how they viewed the world. It's actually still kind of a common view held today. You might hear it from other sources called yin-yang, light-dark, bringing balance to the force. whatever you want to call it, this opening section throws a bucket of cold water on that idea because it tells us, where does verse 1 say that the evil serpent came from? That's always the question. Where does the serpent come from? Verse 1 tells us, the Lord God made him. The Lord God made him. And just like he made everything else, we know that he made this serpent ultimately. Ultimately, we don't know all the why and the how, but we know that he made this serpent ultimately for his own good purposes. God made him for his own good purposes and glory. That's what he made everything for. So we don't have all the answers, but we know where he came from. He wasn't eternal like God. He was created by God. Theologian Victor Hamilton captures it this way. This information immediately removes any possibility that the serpent is to be viewed as some kind of supernatural divine force. There is no room here for any dualistic ideas about the origins of good and evil. Clearly, Genesis 1 to 3 leaves no room for the idea that in the beginning, there were two. Yet inferior though he is, we see right away just how cunning and crafty of a creature he actually is. He's just slippery. You try to grab like a fish on a bank. He's just slippery. That's his very nature. Because he sure seems to know his Bible pretty well. That's what makes him so slippery. He actually knows his Bible. He knows it better than many of us know our Bibles. He demonstrates a clear understanding of how God set up the home and the significance behind that. He completely understands everything that we talked about from Genesis 2 last week. And we see that why? How do we see that? Well, he bypasses Adam, right? He bypasses Adam, who is supposed to be the leader. That's who God set up to lead in this instance. And he heads straight for Eve. Now, what's he doing by doing that? He is attacking. He is seeking to undermine. He is seeking to overturn, flip on its head, the order that God had created. It's a deliberate attack to go to Eve. It's an attack that continues to this day. That's the way he's doing this. And get this. We saw that Adam was with Eve, right? We saw that later on. He was with her. So the fact that the serpent even gets to Eve represents a massive failure on Adam's part. A massive failure. Adam was called to what? To work and to protect their garden home. That was his job, right? His role is to work and protect this home. And yet you have a viper slithering up to your wife, and rather than being a man and cutting off its head, he abdicates his role. And he allows this viper to get within striking distance. He never should have got that close to Eve. That was Adam's job. That was Adam's failure. The serpent initiates the conversation with a simple question. He always does, doesn't he? Just a question. Not trying to make too big a deal out of this, but just a quick question. Did God really say? Did he really say? Sounds like a genuine question to us, right? Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. Did he really say that? It's like, I'm really trying to get information here. But we as readers know better. That's not an innocent question. We were taught a pattern in Genesis 1, were we not? We're supposed to remember the pattern that we learned in Genesis 1. What did we learn in Genesis 1? What was the recurring pattern of creation? And God said, and it was so, and God saw that it was good. So when you get this little introduction, in the middle of that good pattern, that says, let me interrupt real quick. Did God really say? There's a problem. There's a problem to already. There's already your problem. You're questioning God's word. We've already seen how good it is and how powerful it is and that he means what he says. When he says it, it happens. Did God really say is not a question. He did. So when the serpent starts doing that, alarm bells should be going off in Eve's head right about now. Alarm bells should be sounding, conversation over. And when you add in the fact that he blatantly misquotes God, that really should have ended it then and there. He blatantly misquotes God. Now, again, he's couching it like a question, but he says, you shall not eat of any tree. So now he's twisting a little bit more, right? You see how he's turning the dial? He starts here and he's starting to turn the dial a little bit at a time. Notice something important here, though. When God gave the command to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Eve had not been created yet. Adam was the one who was there. He was the one who received that command from God. So either he's done a very poor job of teaching God's word to his wife, or she's done a very poor job of learning it, or most likely a bit of both. Because her response to this serpent, adds to the prohibition and minimizes the consequence. God said, "You must not eat of this tree." She said, "You must not eat of it or touch it." God didn't say that. She added that in. There's a clear distinction between human rules, human legalism, and God, divine revelation. And that's being blurred. And whenever that happens, God's word and man's word is getting kind of mixed up. Whenever that happens, trouble is on the way. But not only that, she also minimizes the consequence. God said, "You will surely die when you eat of it." She said, "Lest you die." That's a massive difference. One is a guarantee, one is it could happen, right? There's a massive difference in her minimizing the consequence. And what we're beginning to see and learn from this is just how critically important it is for you and me to know the truth of God's word. That's what we're seeing here. It is critically important, with clarity, with precision, to know the word of God. Not vague, not general ideas. She had a vague kind of understanding of what God said. That was almost, that left her wide open, unprepared for this attack from Satan, who is beginning to twist God's word. She's not ready for that attack, the twisting of God's word. And, which by the way, let me add this, it's a pretty good advertisement for scripture memory. We learn that later on with Jesus. But this is a good illustration of how did Jesus respond? He quoted scripture verbatim. He quoted scripture verbatim. Scripture memory is good in fighting temptation. And consider this. Consider how this conversation is progressing. Satan starts off by gently knocking, right? Is anybody home? He's using a very indirect approach. It's a slight twisting of God's word, like we said. Eve's unprepared for it. She starts to question God's character. Because she's not clear on his word, she starts to question his character. And so she slightly cracks the door, just a little bit. You know when you walk to the door and you don't really want to open it? And you just go, you know, you're like, "I don't really want to talk to that person or the salesperson or whatever." You just kind of poke your head around. Well, that's what she's doing right here. This gentle little knock, she's cracked the door. That's all he needed. Satan kicks it in. Next comes the blitz of lies. He's gone from twisting to just flat out denying. Denying God's word. God is not who he claims to be. He's not loving. He's not good. He doesn't know better. He's actually holding out on you. He doesn't want you to succeed. He doesn't want you to be happy. No. Listen to me. God's holding out on you. If you want to get those things, if you want to have those things, you got to be able to decide for yourself. You got to be able to make your own judgments. Who does he think he is? If you're going to have that, you're going to have everything you want to be all you can be, you have to become like God. You have to have that power yourself. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard that serpent's voice before. You ever heard that whispering in your own ear? I know I've heard him. He's still using the same lines. He hadn't changed them. He doesn't have a new script. Scholar Derek Kidner hits the nail on the head when he writes this. It's the serpent's word against God's. And the first doctrine to be denied is judgment. You will not surely die. If modern denials of it are very differently motivated, they're equally at odds with God's revelation. So the tempter pits his bare assertion, He has nothing to prove. By the way, when he's offering all this and when he's talking to you this way, he has nothing to offer as proof. He has nothing to offer as proof. The tempter pits his bare assertion against the word and works of God. Look everywhere. God is proof of God's word. He's presenting divine love as envy, service as servility, and get this, a suicidal plunge as a leap into life. All these things I will give you, he says. The pattern repeats itself in Christ's temptation, and it repeats itself in ours. So we come to verse 6. She's listened now. She's believed. She's believing. Serpent's word versus... Everybody wants to talk about free will. Serpent's word versus God's will. Guess who's leading Eve? She might think she's acting freely. She's being led. She's being led. It's true of all of us. You're being led somewhere. She's being led to the wrong place. Come to verse 6. Simply stated, one of the most haunting verses in all the Bible. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food. By the way, every tree of the garden is good for food. We read that earlier. She saw it was a delight to the eyes. By the way, every tree of the garden was good for the eyes. We saw that in Genesis 2. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That wasn't there. To be like God. She took of its fruit and ate. And also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so for the first time, this is the moment that sin entered God's good creation. And its destruction was immediate. Instead of the lies, the promise, you'll be like God. You have God-like knowledge, God-like power. What happens? Guilt and shame fill their consciousness. That doesn't look like freedom and power, does it? Guilt and shame? They start sowing fig leaves, trying to hide their nakedness, an attempt to self-atone for their sin. We got to make up for this somehow. We know that we're exposed now, so we got to cover it up. And to this day, we're still sowing, aren't we? Our hands get tired of sowing, making a lot of fig leaf coverings. But while that might temporarily work to hide our ugliness from each other, it doesn't work when God shows up. So we pick up and read the second section from verse 8 to verse 21. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you were dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins. and clothed them. Of all of the countless tragedies that occur, and there are many in this section, none of them compares. None of them is as tragic. None of them is as much of a disaster as what we discover in verse 8. Humanity had enjoyed, we had enjoyed wonderful, unhindered fellowship with our Creator. That was ours. It belonged to us. He would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. And yet because of their sin, rather than His nearness bringing them joy and satisfaction, which is what He intended their relationship to be about, joy and satisfaction in knowing one another and delighting in God, now His presence fills them with fear and dread. You see the separation, the rupture that has happened. That rupture between us and the God that we were created for is the most devastating part of this whole affair. It's a sad affair from beginning to end. That's the most devastating part. We've been cut off from God. They hide from Him, hoping He will just leave them alone. Leave me be. And yet ignoring God or hiding doesn't work because none of us can escape giving an account to God for our sin. That's what we see here. Nobody's going to escape from it. And yet, what do we see here? We see God's approach. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's just. Listen. How often, when we know our children have disobeyed us, do we come in guns blazing? I mean, it is scorched earth, right? There's nothing left. That's the way we approach sometimes. They disobeyed me. I'm going to... And you just go, you can hear it marching up the stairs, right? That's scorched earth coming up the stairs. Kids, get ready. Right? How does God come into this scene? How does He approach them? He doesn't come in that way at all. He could wipe them off the face of the earth. In fact, a few chapters later, we're going to see He actually does that. But He is so patient, and He endures for so long. He doesn't wipe out these ungrateful rebels. Instead, what is He doing? He's the one who reaches out to them, even though they are the ones who are in the wrong. When you've been wronged, how often are you the one that actually goes and tries to initiate reconciliation? No, we don't do that, do we? They can come to me and tell me what they did when they're ready. I'm not going to them. They wrong me. God's not doing that. He's the one who initiates reconciliation. He's the one who is reestablishing the order the serpent had undermined because He addresses Adam first. He's the one who asks questions rather than comes in with condemnation. And why is He doing that? He's giving Adam a chance to confess. He's asking, God knows. He's not ignorant. He's not asking these questions because He's trying to figure out, well, what really happened here. He's not this forensic investigator that needs to get to the bottom of it. He knows what happened. So why is He asking? He's giving Adam a chance to confess. Confession is a gift. Sin is always crafty, though. And we see it right away because instead of owning that sin, which he had the opportunity to do on multiple occasions, Adam digs this hole deeper. God is trying to help him out, and Adam digs his hole deeper. Eve, who was bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, at the wedding chapel, one chapter earlier, is now that woman, right? That woman, bone of my bone, is gone. Sin always divides us. Why? Because it's creating an everyone for himself survival mentality. We don't know God's actual character, and so therefore we think we're on our own to get out of this mess, and therefore we divide from other people because we start blaming them. Sin always divides us. And rather than thanking God for His suitable helpmate, you see, gratitude is now gone from Adam's life towards the Lord. Remember before he was like, at last, thank you, Lord. Now what's he saying? It's your fault anyway. You're the one that gave her to me, right? Actually has the audacity not only to blame Eve, ultimately, he has the audacity to blame God. If she wasn't here, I wouldn't have done it. He's pointing the finger at everybody else but himself. I wonder where Rousseau got it from. I wonder where I got it from. Eve, for her part, is at least a little more truthful. She says, I was deceived and I ate. That's closer to actually what happened. Notice who doesn't get an opportunity to share his side of the story. He doesn't get to speak up. He said one thing and that's enough. He's been silenced. Guess who's in control of this situation? The one who doesn't get an opportunity to share their side of the story, interestingly enough, is the serpent. Guess what? Despite her sin, what God is doing here is he's still saying she's in his image. As far as he's concerned, her testimony, get this, her testimony is powerful enough to condemn the serpent on the spot. He deceived me and I ate. God wheels and he curses the serpent without asking another word. Her testimony is enough to condemn the serpent. He doesn't ask for a second. He goes and he says, you're going to go on your belly and you're going to eat dust. Those are back then, even today they are, but back then that was ultimately abject marks of humiliation. That's the worst possible humiliation you could suffer. So he tells the serpent, it's going to be your existence. But notice something very interesting here. The serpent is actually allowed to survive, at least temporarily. God has plans. In fact, in verse 15, God goes even further because he says, I'm going to put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman. I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and hers. The rest of the book, indeed the rest of the Bible, is going to trace that pronouncement. The rest of the book, the rest of the Bible is going to trace that pronouncement. Old Testament theologian Bruce Waltke, he highlights the significance of that truth when he writes, and that truth for us personally, when he says this. The seed of the serpent refers to natural humanity, which has led into rebellion against God. Humanity is now divided into two communities, the elect who love God and the reprobate who love self. We saw this in John. We saw that when Jesus spoke in John. Each of the characters of Genesis will be either of the seed of the woman that reproduces her spiritual prosperity or of the seed of the serpent that reproduces his unbelief. The unspoken question to the reader is, whose seed are you? Yet even as the serpent will survive, he will struggle for a season. We see him still struggling in Revelation, don't we? He's a dragon at that point. God leaves no doubt as to what his final fate will be. One of Eve's offspring is going to come and he's going to crush that snake's head, even though he's going to be bruised in the process. I wonder who that's talking about. Very early on, humanity's just fallen into sin and God's already looking to the future. If verse 20 is any indication, God's message of grace, of coming grace, his promise of coming grace actually gets through to Adam. Because Adam has a hope in verse 20 he didn't have before. He has something to cling to, and that's why he names his wife Eve. He names her the mother of all living, not of the dead, right? His expectation was, you'll eat of it and you'll die. Boom, the end of the story. That's why he's hiding. God, even in the curse of the serpent, introduces a hope of future grace, a future generation, life to come. He, by faith, his demeanor towards his wife softens tremendously. He is a very different man because of this pronouncement. And he says, I name you Eve, not mother of the living, not the dead. There is a future for humanity. And it's based on God's promise. Yet even as a sliver of gold appears on the edge of this dark storm cloud, the inevitable consequences of their sin are still going to come home to roost. For the woman, God says it's going to mean pain and suffering in the bearing and rearing of children. Now, husbands, take this seriously. Don't underestimate the physical, emotional, and mental toll that the mother of your children has endured. This is a real description of what life is like for her. Love her well in the midst of that. This is hardship. Show her your gratitude. Show her your gratitude for her willingness to pay that price. She's gone through more than we can know. For the man, it means weary, back-breaking labor. The earth which was he was supposed to master is now resisting him. It's producing thorns and thistles instead. And wives, don't underestimate the level of stress and difficulty the provider of your home has to deal with oftentimes at the office or the job site. Even though work is still an inherently good thing, it's a blessing to others. It literally puts a man in the ground one day at a time to scrape out a living for he and his family. Respect and honor him for doing so. Maybe you say, well, that's not our setup. You're still dealing with the consequences. Both of you are dealing with the consequences. And for both of them, it's going to mean constant conflict in their home. She is going to resent instead of appreciate her husband's role of leadership. And he, for his part, is going to be heavy-handed rather than being humble and loving in his use of authority. One commentator put it, to love and to cherish now becomes to desire and to dominate. And so the seismic fall, the seismic collapse, is complete. Scholar Alan Ross explains, it's a fall from which humanity still is free falling. We haven't recovered. Life, as it was for Israel, or as it is today, is not the way that God created it. There was a break in the continuity from creation to the present condition. This passage explains why men and women labor in toil and agony and conflict all their days, and why they die. Sin has wrought this dilemma, and nothing short of the removal of sin will end it. Here then is the root of our moral problem. We're getting to the answer of who was right, Rousseau or Augustine, aren't we? We are sons and daughters of Adam. We have inherited his fatal and fallen condition. We are actually corrupt to the core. There's something wrong inside of us. Our nature is wrong. It's bent. Unless we protest, that's not fair. I wasn't there. Or unless we pretend, that can't be true of me. That might be true of other people. I've seen other people. It's definitely true of them. Can't be true of me. We have to stop the charade and ask ourselves a few questions. How many times has this exact same scenario of temptation, this whole conversation with the serpent, how many times has this exact same scenario played out in your life and you have given into it just like they did? How many times does that happen? It happens, doesn't it? And when we are given the same opportunity to own our sin and confess it, don't we look and sound just like our parents? Don't we respond the exact same way? We cover it up and we blame others. We're here and we have a real problem. We're in this text and we have a real problem. We see ourselves here. And yet, as scholar Walter Brueggemann tells us, verse 21 teaches us this amazing truth about God. God has finished his sentencing. He gets to the end, and what does he do at the end of the sentencing? With the sentence given, God does for the couple what they cannot do for themselves, meaning providing a covering. They had sewed loincloths. It was incomplete. Didn't really cover them at all. God sacrifices an animal. Blood is shed, and he covers them entirely. They cannot deal with their shame, but God can, will, and does. Which leads us to our last point, the decisive action from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In one sense, their exile is something of a mercy. For if Adam and Eve were to eat of this tree of life, their miserable condition, what we see here, would go on and on and on. It'd be a perpetual life in a sinful state. Yet in another sense, this is surely a judgment, because they're separated from the author and the giver of their life. They're banished from the home they were actually created for. We see the door is shut. The way is blocked. There's no coming back from what you have chosen. Nothing you can offer that's going to make this right. There's a cherubim with flaming sword who has specific instructions to make sure you don't get through. In trying to seize the one thing that wasn't theirs, they lost everything else that was theirs. This is a heartbreaking story to witness. It should bring tears to our eyes to see what could have been and what collapses. Look, we can't even wrap our minds around the destruction that this has cost. Cost for people personally. You might be in pain right now. Caused in our world. It's staggering. The tolls this has been. We can't even comprehend what has come of this. We're going to see it more next week in Genesis 4. It's just going to just start rippling out. It's a heartbreaking story. But despite how this chapter tragically ends, and despite how hard it is to actually look at the chapter and see our own faces looking back at us, this is a mirror. We have to remember what we said at the beginning. You have to get the diagnosis right if you have any hope of getting the cure right. But what could possibly fix something that has gone this far, flown this far off the rails? What could fix that? God knows. That's why he made the promise. He said it's going to take nothing short of a second Adam. It's going to take nothing short of a new start to undo what has gone so horribly wrong with us. It's going to take the one who, though he was already God himself, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he looked at us in our miserable condition and he humbled himself and became a man. We grasped for him, he came to us. It would take this second Adam resisting temptation in the wilderness, where Adam flunked our test in the garden. It would take him enduring the undeserved and unreserved scorn and hatred of fallen humanity. It would take him suffering and being beaten to a bloody pulp. It would take those thorns that grew out of the ground, piercing his sacred brow. It would take fearsome toil and sweat in that garden like blood hitting the ground. It would take him becoming the victim of injustice and lies. It would take bearing our public humiliation and exposure and shame. He was on naked for all to see and mock. It would take a whip. It would take a heel. It would take nails. It would take a tree of death. And it would take becoming the very curse itself. All so that self-exalting, pear-stealing, blame-shifting, I didn't do it, it wasn't me, sinners like you and me could be reconciled to a holy God and say, welcome home, son, welcome home, daughter, you are welcome here. That's what it took for us to be brought back in. If we all died in the first Adam, all glory be to Christ, we'd live in the second. So how sweet and how fitting. You know he'd been planning this for a while. Jesus says, I've been eager to eat this meal with you. How sweet and how fitting when he sits down with his disciples. We saw this in John, didn't we? He sat down with his disciples the night before he was crucified. He sat down at a meal. Jesus said, I've been wanting to eat this meal with you. He starts to serve communion for the first time. He breaks the bread, takes a piece, and he looks him in the eye, just like he looks each of us in the eye, and he hands it to him. And what does he say? Take and eat. Take and eat. You see what he's doing in that moment, right? He's turning Satan's very own words against him to deliver the shattering blow. Take and eat. You think God doesn't keep receipts? How about pulling that one from the vault? The very same act which should have brought us permanent death now because of Christ has been redeemed. And what sits before you is a tangible reminder and an ongoing assurance that you are loved, that you have been forgiven, you've been washed clean, and you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Take and eat. Couldn't think of a better way for us to delight in his victory, for us to respond and worship today than for us to do just that. This is a triumph walk, to walk down here and take and eat. We're celebrating the victory of the second Adam. We're going to come as we normally do. We're going to go by rows to come down. There's three trays up here, so feel free to step to one. Include this if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're walking in unrepentant sin, like known sin, you just refuse to repent of it, then I'm going to ask you to refrain from eating this meal. It's uniquely a sacred moment because we see how wonderful it is, not to be trifled with. I'm available after the service. I'd be glad to talk with you more about that. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, as you come to the table today, may this invitation from the Lord Jesus be richer. May it ring truer. May it be happier than ever. Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. When they said the Lord Jesus was going to be a serpent crusher, I think this is what they had in mind. Adam didn't act. Second Adam did. You're also celebrating the end. These meals, you're also celebrating the end. The day when all of this is done. And only the victor stands. We come by faith. I'm going to pray, and then let's come. Amen. Lord Jesus, we... Even in the darkest part of the Bible, one of the darkest scenes of the Bible, it tells us the truth, Lord. Your word doesn't pull any punches. You tell us exactly the truth. You love us enough to not coddle us. You show us our true nature, what we're born with. Not so that you can condemn us. We see that here. But so that you can show us just how much you deeply love us. How wonderful is grace how mercy triumphs over judgment. And Lord Jesus, we give you all the praise and the glory for becoming our curse so that we could be set free and have a new life in you. We could have a new start, a new heart. Renew in me a right spirit, we prayed earlier. Lord Jesus, because of you, we can pray that prayer. And so I pray for each one coming to take communion together. Lord, I pray there would be just an overwhelming sense of gratitude and joy in what you've done. I pray there would be a true hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the life to come, the new heavens and the new earth. I thank you that we get to be part of that even now, this new humanity that you are, Lord, calling to yourself, the offspring of Eve. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to go tell others of this King Jesus. I pray this in your wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and come by rows and take communion.